Well, I have an idea this morning, and my idea is, how about if Easter continues? Is it possible that the resurrection of Jesus is so important that we ought to spend more than 1 week celebrating the resurrection of Jesus? And is it just possible that the importance of the resurrection is so significant that the church should spend several weeks there? I want to propose this morning that maybe it is. And so this morning, for the next couple of Sundays, I want us to just sort of stew in the stories of resurrection. And, you know, sometimes the way we celebrate Easter is a little bit like microwaving filet mignon. That should never be done. And Easter is something that we should simmer with and sit with and listen to and be under its authority for a season. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to just be with the stories of resurrection. This week, as I was preparing, I came across a cartoon that I want to share with you all. Dawn is going to pull that up on the screen here. The fellow to your left is saying, "All I'm saying is, we don't call Peter denying Peter, or Mark ran away naked Mark. Why should I be saddled with this name?" And the other one to the right is saying, "I see your point, Thomas, but really, it's time to move on." Well, I want to say this morning, I think Thomas has got a good argument. For centuries, Thomas has been saddled with this name, Doubting Thomas, and this morning, I want to say that I think that we ought to give Thomas the benefit of the doubt. Because if we're going to call Thomas Doubting Thomas, we really ought to call all of the disciples the Doubting Disciples, especially as it relates to the story that we have in front of us this morning. Here's the setting, and this is really important. It's Easter Sunday evening. This is crucial. It's Easter Sunday evening. Peter and one of the disciples who is not named has already been to the tomb and discovered that the tomb is empty. The disciple who is not named has already believed. Mary Magdalene has returned to them now in the home where they are staying. Mary Magdalene has already returned, and Mary Magdalene has said, "I have seen the Lord." And this is what the Gospel of John tells us that these disciples have done in view of the testimony of Mary Magdalene. Are you ready? Here's what these extraordinary fellows have done. They have locked themselves behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Now, how about this as a strategy for how to respond to the resurrection of Jesus? Guys, let's put our heads together now. We've got this testimony that Jesus has been raised from the dead. What shall we do? Shall we go out and start preaching? Shall we carry on his healing ministry? No, I've got an idea. Let's stay here and shiver in fright. This is what's taking place in the Gospel of John in this text of Scripture that we have before us. The disciples of Jesus are locked into a closed room. They've got a little sign hanging outside the door that says, "These properties are guarded by Smith and Wesson." And they're afraid. They're living in the house of fear on the evening of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I understand. Maybe you and I would be living in the house of fear too. After all, it was just 2 days ago that they heard the horrible cries that were coming from the cross of Jesus. And it was just 2 days earlier that they had heard the horrific ring of rock against nail as Jesus was nailed to the cross. And it was just 2 days earlier that the storm clouds of persecution had arisen to their highest imaginable peak. And the disciples had run for fear of their lives. And look, I don't want to blame them this morning. I would probably be scared for my life as well. But on the evening of the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus are locked into the room afraid. And I want to say this morning, let's give Thomas the benefit of the doubt. He's not with them when Jesus appears. Thomas is not with them when Jesus comes into this house and he says to the disciples, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "See my hands? See my side? And Thomas is not with them when the disciples are overwhelmed with joy, when the darkness of their setting is replaced by extraordinary rejoicing and light. Thomas is not with them when Jesus says for the second time, "Peace be with you." He's not there. Thomas is not with them when Jesus breathes on them. Picture this. It's extraordinary. Jesus breathes on these disciples and he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "Whoever's sins you forgive will be forgiven, and whosoever sins you do not forgive will not be forgiven. Go as I have been sent. Go now. I'm sending you." Thomas isn't there. Thomas is, I don't know what Thomas is doing. I wonder if Thomas is out burning his March Madness brackets because it has been such a ridiculous year. I wonder if Thomas is anything at all like me. I wonder if Thomas is scared to death that his wife is going to beat him in the March Madness brackets game. His wife, who chooses her teams on the basis of whether or not she likes the sound of the school. Syracuse, that sounds pretty. I'll take them all the way to the Final Four. Thomas, I don't know. I don't know where Thomas is. I do know that when Thomas later joins the disciples, the 10 other disciples, Judas is no longer with them. I do know that when Thomas joins these 10 other disciples and they say to him, "We have seen the Lord," I do know that Thomas says, "I will not believe unless I see his hands and I see his feet and I put my hands in the places where those nails went. I will not believe." And friends, this morning, I want to say, let's give Thomas the benefit of the doubt. He's got a lot riding on this. You see, it was Thomas who just a handful of chapters earlier, it was Thomas who had had this extraordinary insight about the nature of faith. Jesus was teaching one day, and it was Thomas who had raised his hand in the middle of Jesus' teaching, and Thomas who understood the importance of discernment. He was the one who realized that the Christian life isn't about going wherever you want it to go. It was Thomas who said, "Lord, we don't know the way. Show us the way." It was Thomas who had this awareness of the need for discernment to walk the Christian way. It was Thomas who, when Jesus was teaching one day, and Jesus said, "Friends, it's time for us to go back to Judea." And all of the disciples said, "Wait a minute. Didn't they say they were going to stone you the last time you were in Judea? You don't want to go back to Judea. They're going to stone you if you go back to Judea." And after the whole conversation, and after Jesus had responded to all of them, it was Thomas who said, "Gang, let's go die with Jesus. If that's what it takes, let's go together and die with Jesus." You see, for Thomas, faith was an all-in thing. It was an all-in thing. It wasn't something that you do with a little part of you and then another part of you doesn't do. It wasn't, faith was not one thing among hundreds of things that is true about you. For Thomas, faith in Jesus was the defining thing that was true about him. It was the ground on which he lived. For Thomas, faith in Jesus was the one thing that changed all other things. And Thomas had observed the crucifixion of Jesus, and he had seen the dark clouds that had arisen, and he had seen the horrific death of Jesus. He had seen the dreams that he had put his whole life into come to an end, apparently. And so for Thomas, everything is riding on this. Everything is riding on this. Because for Thomas, faith was an all-in thing. And here's the thing. It is for us too. Faith is an all-in thing. We sometimes in our churches today, I worry sometimes about our churches today because we have this notion wandering around in our churches today that faith is kind of like having a great big bag full of things that you believe. And one of those little mini things inside that bag that you believe, things that you believe, is I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who's raised from the dead. In our churches today, I'm afraid that we have this idea of faith, so that there are all these things inside the bag. I can pull it out and I can say, "Look, I believe in the right to bear arms." Or, "I believe that we ought to restrict the right to bear arms." And we can reach into the bag and we can say, "I believe in a right to work state." Or maybe you reach into your bag and you say, "I don't believe in a right to work state." Or if you're like me, you say, "I believe in the right to a nap state." And many of us have this notion that faith in Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, is just one more of those things that we could reach in and pull out that doesn't change anything else in the bag. We just pull it out of the bag and we say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. But friends, this is not the perspective of the New Testament. For the New Testament, for the writers of the New Testament, faith in Jesus, the risen one, is more a matter of entrusting yourself to He who is risen. It is more a matter of yielding to the one who is raised from the dead. It is more a matter of giving yourself in surrender to the one who is risen so that faith is the thing that is true about you, not one of many. And it is the one thing that changes all the other things that are true so that everything you believe may be exploded and changed and transformed because you believe this one thing. I believe in Jesus, the risen one. I read this article recently, this very, very, very wealthy fellow. Some people would say he's crazy. This very, very wealthy, multi-millionaire has decided that he doesn't want to wait on the government to send a manned space flight to Mars. And so his corporation is making plans to send a manned space flight to Mars in the year 2018, because 2018 is the year when the orbits of Earth and Mars will come close enough together that it will make sense to do that. Otherwise, it would be a matter of waiting many, many more years. And so he has decided that the best way to do this is to choose a man and a woman who will take this manned space flight to Mars. And they will travel, catch this, they will travel a year and a half. And folks, this is not something you do if you're halfway in. It's not something you do if you're a quarter of the way in. It is not something that you do when you're sitting in the cockpit or whatever it is that they call it of a spacecraft, and you say, well, I've been thinking about this for a while. I'm really not quite sure if I'm going to go through it. It's not something you can change your mind halfway in. You're in or you aren't. Have you ever thought about the language that Jesus used to describe the nature of the kingdom of God? Jesus said to his disciples one day, don't worry about what you should eat or what you should drink or what you should wear. The Gentiles worry about these things. You shouldn't worry about these things. I don't want you to worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of those things. Instead of worrying, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Seek the realm in which God's renewal is breaking out in the world. This is faith that Jesus is talking about. This is living surrendered to the power of God breaking out among us that Jesus is speaking about. And it's not something that you do second or third or fourth or fifth or in addition to all other things. It is the definitive thing that is true about you. Have you ever thought about that parable that Jesus told, this extraordinary parable that Jesus told about the kingdom? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a treasure which a man found hidden in a field. He went and sold everything that he had in order to purchase that field. Not like this. He didn't say, I noticed that you've got this treasure in this field. I have a couple of tickets to a Tigers game and some old socks that I've darned. How about I trade you a couple of tickets for a Tigers game and some old darn socks for this field of yours? No, it doesn't work like that. Darn those socks. It doesn't work like that. He sold everything that he had in order to purchase that treasure. You see, for Jesus, entrusting ourselves to himself and to the reign of God was an all-in affair. It's all true of us. It is the one thing that changes everything else. The Apostle Paul, as he looked for language to describe the nature of faith, the Apostle Paul described it this way. Paul described faith as being crucified and raised to newness of life. It's not one thing among many. It is the thing as a result of which all other things are different. This is the sort of language that the New Testament uses. It's all in. You see, we understand Thomas maybe a little different, a little better than we thought we did. And add to all of that, that faith is an all-in affair. Add to all of that, we don't have the benefit of seeing the risen Lord with our own eyes. Don't you appreciate, Thomas? How is it that I am to give all of myself to Jesus, the risen Lord. How is it that I am to entrust myself entirely to him when they had the benefit of seeing and we don't? So, are you lightening up with Thomas a little bit this morning? I hope that you are. I hope that you're giving Thomas the benefit of the doubt, because I think we're a little bit more like him than maybe sometimes we give him credit. And so it is Easter Sunday evening. Actually, it's a week later now. It is a week after Easter Sunday evening. And by the way, this is a very interesting thing about what it says about God's time and ours. John doesn't tell us anything about what happened during this week. Jesus, the risen Lord, was no doubt doing his work of renewal. There's no question whatsoever about that. But apparently the disciples didn't care to speak about that, or didn't know, or something, because the Gospel of John just tells us it was the following Sunday. It was a week later. The disciples were gathered together in the same old house. By the way, doors still locked. And Jesus appeared among them. And Jesus said the same words that he had said a week ago. He said, "Peace, peace be with you." And then, addressing himself specifically to Thomas, he said, "Thomas, do you see my hands? Do you see my side? Would you like to place your hands in the places where the nails went, in my hands and my side?" There's no indication in the Gospel of Mark that Thomas did that. There's no indication in the Gospel of Mark that Thomas needed to do that. At this moment, Thomas simply cries, "My Lord and my God." Now, I'm going to ask you to back off with me for just a moment and to take a look at the whole community of disciples for just a moment. Would you look at the whole community of disciples? It is a matter of historical fact that Jesus was not the first person whose followers ever claimed that he was the Messiah. This is not the first time that this had ever happened. It is a matter of historical fact that Jesus was not the last person whose followers would claim that he was their Messiah. There were some before Jesus. There were some who were after Jesus. You don't know any of their names. You've never heard of them. And there's a reason that you don't know any of their names and you've never heard of them, because when those would-be messiahs died, their movements died. That was it. That was the end of them. There was no more hope. There was no more purpose. There was no more following after a Messiah who was dead. But in this one instance, and only this one, there was one who was claimed to be the Messiah by his followers. There was one who, even after his death, continued to be claimed to be the Messiah by his followers. Not only did they continue to claim that he was their Messiah following his crucifixion, but their movement grew in strength and intensity. They continued to join themselves to the work that he had taught them to do. Do you remember a moment ago when Jesus first appeared to his disciples and he said, "Peace be with you," and he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, and then he said these extraordinary words. Jesus said, "Whosoever sins you forgive will be forgiven, and whoever you do not forgive will not be forgiven." This extraordinary handing on of authority to his disciples. Jesus was giving his disciples permission to practice discernment, so that as they went out in ministry in his name and they recognized people whose hearts were really open to God and really open to transformation, they could speak the word of forgiveness. "You are forgiven," and it would be granted. And then in other occasions, when they recognized people whose hearts were closed and who were practicing evil, look, you don't speak forgiveness to a child molester. These disciples were given discernment to go out and to recognize good and evil and to preach forgiveness and to withhold forgiveness from those who were not open to the movement of God in their lives. And these disciples kept moving forward and doing the works of Jesus in the first century. This is a historic fact that I'm telling you. The movement of the followers of Jesus, it emerged in the poorer classes. Effective movements are not supposed to emerge in the lower class, but this movement emerged primarily in the lower class of people. They didn't have money, they didn't have training, they didn't have good educations, and yet this movement continued to grow. They continued to join themselves to the work of Jesus. Unbelievable social boundaries were overcome by this powerful group of people. Slaves and slave owners came together as brothers and sisters in worship. Can you imagine? Slaves and slave owners came together. Men and women came together. And, And folks, I don't know what you believe about this. I'm a proponent of women in leadership and women in ministry. But as a matter of historical fact, I don't know what you believe about that. As a matter of historical fact, the place of women changed in this movement. They were no longer second-class citizens in any way whatsoever, but were regarded 100% as members of the community in a world where that simply was not true in other places. The distance between Jews and Gentiles was overcome in this community, an extraordinary social movement in the first century. And they grew and they grew and they grew, and their testimony again and again and again, when the question was asked, why is this movement growing? Why would you give yourself to this? Why would 10 of the 11 disciples after the resurrection of Jesus give themselves to the point of martyrdom? The answers that they gave over and over and over again were simply this. Some form of this: we have seen the Lord. Christ the Lord is risen. Jesus has conquered death. He has overcome. And that faith, that entrusting themselves to the risen one, changed everything for these followers of Jesus. And it will for us as well. I know what you're thinking this morning. I know what you're thinking. Okay, you're thinking, my, the pastor's looking handsome today. I know that you're thinking that. But there are other things that you're thinking as well. You're thinking to yourself, yeah, but they had the benefit of seeing Jesus. They had the benefit of being there in the room and seeing Jesus point to his hands and to his side, and we don't. Okay. But friends, I believe that that is to put the accent of this story in the wrong place. I believe the accent of this story is the grace of the risen Lord Jesus awakened the faith of his earliest followers, and it awakens ours as well. Here is Thomas, lost in darkness, and the risen Lord awakens his faith by his own power, by what Jesus is doing first. Here are disciples who are lost in darkness, and the risen Lord awakens faith by the power of his grace, and that's what he is doing for you and I as well. I want to ask you to take a moment and to reflect on your own experience. Think about these words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. Peace be with you. Think about your experience this morning. Have there been times in your life, maybe some very, very dark times, maybe some times of grieving or deep, deep discouragement, when you have become aware of a peace that passes understanding that sweeps over you, and it doesn't make any sense, it is utterly irrational, all that you know is that it has happened. A peace that passes understanding sweeps over you. Have there been times when you have been longing for love, as we all do? Times in your life when you have been longing for love. When you become aware that your longing has opened up into a love that is granted to you that is deeper and richer and wider and more powerful than anything you had ever imagined. And you are accepted. You are accepted. Do you have those times? Do you have times in your life when unbeknownst to you, your eyes have been lifted off of your own narrow interests, and you've found your eyes lifting up to the world around you with a powerful sense of love and longing that those around you and the circumstances around you and the world in which you live could be transformed, and feeling a sense of calling and compelling to be about that. Friends, I want to propose to you that the risen Lord Jesus is already speaking to you. And what you need to do is to entrust yourself to the one who is already speaking. Now, I love this story. I believe this is a story of a very, very wise pastor. Believe it or not, there are a couple of those in the world. I heard about a lady who began attending a church as a part of a search in her life, a longing for meaning and purpose in her life. And after attending worship for quite some time and being compelled by what was taking place in worship, she decided to make an appointment with her pastor. She sat down with her pastor one day and she said, "Okay, here's the deal. I'm beginning to kind of understand the thing about God. It's beginning to make sense to me. God, the Creator, I'm beginning to get a sense of the love of God for the world. I'm beginning to make sense of that. And even the Holy Spirit is beginning to make a little bit of sense to me. But she said, I still don't comprehend Jesus. I still don't comprehend why he is so central to everything that the church is about. And this pastor, I believe wisely, rather than beating her over the head with a Bible, he said, how about if you begin with what you already know of him? Let's talk about that. And so she shared a little bit of what she knew about Jesus, the grace of Jesus that she had seen in the New Testament, the stories of Jesus healing and preaching the good news. And she talked a little bit about what she understood of the story of the resurrection. And then this pastor wisely said, are there times in your life, sacred moments, when Jesus has already been speaking to you? Can you identify times when you have been overcome with peace, like the peace that he spoke to his disciples in this room? Have there been times when your fear has been irrationally overcome with a sense that all things are well? She was able to think back in the story of her life and recognize a time here and here and here and here. And he said, I think the grace of the risen Lord is already present to you. And you need to learn how to entrust yourself to him. And then he said, there's one more thing. This pastor said, there's one more thing. Jesus clearly calls those who entrust themselves to him to be part of his mission in the world, renewal and service and the work of ministry and the work of loving our neighbors as ourselves. How about if you begin giving yourself to that as well? And so this lady volunteered to be part of a ministry very much like our Stephen ministry. She was paired with a lady who was suffering from a terminal illness. She walked through this terminal illness with this lady, and at some point she went back to her pastor and she said, I don't know how to explain this, but all I can tell you is I believe in Jesus, the risen one. The Gospel of John in this passage tells us that Jesus said to Thomas, you believe because you have seen, but blessed are all of those who will believe though they do not see. Listen carefully to the language. Blessed because it is God's work among them. It is God's grace among them, working first, awakening this faith in which they yield and they entrust themselves to him. And the Gospel of John, this chapter of the Gospel of John, closes with these words. I have written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, friends, I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me, if you would, please. Bow your heads and your hearts for just a moment. Would you take a deep breath, or two, or three? Remember, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Take a deep breath and just imagine yourself breathing in, taking into your lungs deeply the breath of Jesus, receiving the gift of the Spirit, even where you're seated this morning. Breathe deeply. If you're anxious, let go of some of that anxiety for just a moment. And now, in the quietness, I want to invite you to reflect upon some times in your life that might be called sacred encounters. Can you think of some times when, perhaps irrationally, your fears have been overcome, you have been grasped by a love that is deeper and richer and more powerful than you ever had imagined? All of your strivings for approval in a moment like that just come to an end because they're unnecessary any longer. Or perhaps, can you think of a time when your eyes have been lifted toward the world in deep and powerful love, with a sense that somehow, in some way, large or small, you are called to serve this world of which you are part? Now, I'm just going to ask you to pray with me, if you would, please. Lord, Help us to entrust ourselves as best we understand ourselves to you as best we understand you. And to begin right here in these sacred places where you have already been speaking to us. Teach us what it is to yield to the power of your love and to the power of your word that says to us, peace be with you. Teach us what it is to yield to that word. And teach us what it is to yield to your voice that calls us to be servants and ministers in this world. Your voice that says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Lord, this morning help us to lay down our vigorous efforts to impress you and one another. And instead, help us to yield to your voice of grace that says, you are forgiven, accepted, loved, and sent. And help us to be those people who can testify to the world because of what we have experienced in you. We have seen the Lord. Now, church, with your eyes still closed for just a moment, I'm going to ask that if that prayer has a particular point of resonance with you today, if you are feeling a particular need to surrender to the grace of Jesus that is awakening faith in you, to yield to his grace that wants to make you new, I want to invite you to stand where you are. If in this moment you're feeling a particular resonance, in just a moment I'm going to ask others to open their eyes so that we can pray for you. But if you're feeling that need in a particular way this morning, would you stand together with me?